It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 1. If you're just joining us, for the past few weeks, I have been speaking to our church from this glorious Gospel of Mark. Under the general heading, let's talk about Jesus. So much in the world that we don't really care to talk about, or we're certainly tired of listening about. But Jesus is the subject that should thrill all of our souls. Our text brings us to verse 12 and 13 today. We'll read those verses. This is the temptation of Jesus. Last week we talked about his baptism. This morning, his temptation. Reading verses 12 and 13 of the book of Mark. The word of the Lord says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him." Matthew, Luke, and Mark all record this event, but Mark is certainly extremely brief in his description of what took place. And so we are going to borrow in just a few moments some words from Matthew to help us understand what took place here. And I just want to tell you before I pray with you, so I tried to do the best I know how to do and examine this text and what happened in the wilderness. I was so deeply moved because I believe that there's so much more here, even in than Mark, of course, and Matthew and Luke, that we'll probably never understand. But this was certainly an attack by Satan, and something that most of us could not be able to endure. So we're going to look at that in just a moment. But before we do, would you pray with me, and then we'll talk about his temptation. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these moments that you draw our hearts and minds towards your word. And I pray, Lord, above all things, that the blessed Holy Spirit may brood among us today. Be especially near and present as we seek to gain insight from a familiar event. But I believe, Lord, sometimes even the most familiar things to us, we miss some great, great truths. So guide us in truth and speak to our hearts. And Lord, above all things, help us to exalt Jesus. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Of all the life experiences of Jesus, I dare say this is probably the most familiar one to us. His baptism, of course, very familiar. But almost everyone has heard about the temptation of Jesus. I understand that Hollywood did some production, and I think it was not done well and not scriptural. I never saw it. But we've heard of the temptation of Jesus, what took place here. And because it is so familiar, there's so much of the event that we are familiar with, we know. And I want to talk about some of those things that we know, but then I want to talk about something that I'm not sure we really understand. But before I get to that, let's look at what we do know about this temptation from Matthew, Luke, and Mark. First of all, we know when he was tempted. We know when. It was after his blessing or his baptism. What a baptism it was. I won't review all of that from last week, but some wonderful things took place there to introduce the Son of God, the Messiah, to the world. The heavens opened, we're told. The word opened actually comes from a word that means to rent or to tear. The heavens were torn open when Jesus was baptized. It's the same word that is used to describe how the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And so Jesus is in the Jordan being baptized of John, and the heavens are torn asunder. And then there's this voice, we're told, that comes out of heaven. Heaven's a real place. And so this voice comes out of heaven. It's torn open. And then there's this voice. And it is the voice of God. And what he says is, "That's my beloved son." And what he is saying is, "That's the son whom I love dearly." That's what beloved means, to love someone dearly. "There's my son. I love him dearly." And certainly the father did. And the thought that he actually gave up his son to be a sacrifice for our sins should move us all in ways that nothing else does. And so the heavens are torn. The voice comes out. And then descending out of the heavens, the Holy Spirit embodies a dove. And this dove, you can almost see it with its gentleness, wings spread, coming down, lighting upon him, brooding upon him. And there's that voice, as I said, and what's happening there is he's actually authenticating. He's identifying the Messiah. "That's the Messiah. That's my son." And that's his baptism. And what a wonderful event it was. And if you didn't get to hear the sermon last week, I hope you'd take time to listen, because I don't have time to go into all of that. But what a tremendous experience. And so, but what's interesting here is that after this blessing comes the burden of temptation. After the dove, the devil. After the acclamation, "That's my son," comes the attack or the assault by Satan. I think most people will agree that sometimes after some great spiritual moments in your life, you find yourself enduring a great time of testing or perhaps even temptation. It's not uncommon. I read where one commentator described this way, "So we should always be aware." So he was trying to describe how we must be alert even after times of great blessing or great revival. He said, "I remember when he was in high school and his team was playing," and said they were pretty good. And I think he said they were close to the state championship or whatever. But he said there was a guy on the team. They were up by, he said, nearly 50 points late in the fourth quarter. And the fourth string tailback, who was a good practice guy, but just not really suited for game time. And if you've played the sport, you understand how that happens. They're very important to a team because they're great help in practice, but not quite as talented as those that play in front of them. But the coach looked at him, and because he was had such a heart and such a good character about him, the ball is close to the goal line. The season's almost over. And he gives the nod to this tailback, poor string, puts him in the game because he wants him to score a touchdown before he graduates. And so the guy takes the ball, and quarterback hands it off, and he gets in the end zone, only 2 or 3 yards out from the goal line. And he gets in there, and the guy just goes ecstatic. And of course, the teammates are happy for him. But he begins to hold the ball and dance around and celebrate and all these things. And he just wouldn't stop until finally he slams into the goal post and knocks himself out. And so here's a guy that after this great time of achievement makes a complete fool out of himself. And he's not really remembered for his touchdown, but what people remember is the fool that got knocked out running into the goal post. Now, that sometimes happens to believers. After God just really blessed them well, gave them something extraordinary, had some wonderful, intimate moment with Christ, and yet the dove, here comes the devil, the blessing, here comes this burden, The acclamation, you're my child, the great assurance. Then there's this attack. And if we don't recognize that that certainly can happen, that can create a great deal of confusion in our life. So don't think it's strange. As one person that was attacked by Satan and actually had some failure in his life, he said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you or tempt you. As though some strange thing has happened to you. And of course, I'm talking about Simon Peter. He said, knowing this, that the trial of our faith worketh patience and so on. And so, first of all, we can learn something there. When he's tempted, after the blessing comes the burden. Don't be surprised if you experience something similar. The second thing that I think is familiar to us that we know is we know who tempted him. Satan. Now, the word Satan is from the word adversary, our rival, our enemy. Of course, he's primarily an enemy of Jesus, and it's Satan who tempts him. Now, here's the thing about this. The word tempted actually is used interchangeably. Sometimes it's talking about a test, just that God would put us through, has nothing to do with evil. Perhaps your prayers have been delayed, something you've been praying for, and it takes some patience and some endurance and some persistence. Like Jesus gave parables about, that's a temptation, or that's a test. But there's another kind, the temptation that is that Satan does here is an enticement to evil. But what's interesting is the word is almost used interchangeably. The word we get tempted from comes from a word that can mean enticed to evil, or it can mean to be tested. Usually the context decides which should be applied. This is coming from Satan. So this is clearly an enticement to do evil. He seeks to entice Jesus to do something wrong. So that's, and here's the thing about, this can, the enticement to evil can show up in a time of testing. For example, if you're being tested with something in your life, and it's not necessarily evil, but you just recognize that God's got you in a place where your faith is on trial and you're seeking to trust Him. But it's when you are being tested that Satan can entice you to evil, especially when that trial goes on for quite a while. For example, this quarantine is a great test. There's no question about that. Churches all over the country and around the world, they're being tested. Are we still going to serve God? Are we still going to tithe? Are we still going to do our best to meet together as when we can? That's a test. And the longer this thing goes, the test, the longer it goes, the more vulnerable we are to being tempted. Tempted what? Tempted to depression. Tempted to wander away from, it's easy to get out of the habit of coming to church. And I have to say this because I'm certainly not talking about, I talked to several people during the week and they're so kind and gracious to text me, and their physical health is not to where they should be out in public. And please know, I'm not at all speaking to those. I'm just talking about those who could come, could serve, could do things, and not. The test has brought on temptation. And so that's where we have to be aware of, because Satan is always lurking in our lives. He's always trying to find an inroad into our life. And so if he can show up and entice to evil while you're going through a test, remember, you're quite vulnerable, and so am I in those times. So we know when he was tempted after the blessing, and we know who orchestrates this temptation. It's certainly Satan. But number three, we know where he was tempted. And I think this has some significance. He's tempted in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting to me that he's tempted in the wilderness. You remember when Adam and Eve were tempted, they were tempted in this beautiful environment. But Jesus is tempted now into a wilderness. The word actually means an uninhabited place. But Mark tells us something that no one else tells us. He says the wild beasts were there. And it wasn't uncommon that in these wilderness or these deserts that jackals and hyenas and wild boars and other creatures could show up there or would habitat there. But it's no human habitation. Jesus is in the wilderness, in the desert. He has no human around him. But wild beasts are there, probably used by Satan to intensify the horror of the moment. You remember in the garden, he shows up in a snake and he tempts and seduces and entices the evil. So now in my mind, and I can't prove this, but I feel certain that this wilderness experience with these wild beasts that Mark mentions, I believe, were probably under some sort of demonic influence, or certainly he tried to. That's why the angels show up there. The angels are there. Again, this is speculation. But I believe they're keeping these wild beasts at bay that would love to devour Jesus, to destroy him. So we've got Satan is there. Jesus is there. No other people are there, but we've got wild beasts and we've got angels. This is an arena. This is a war. This is something that is going on that is unlike anything you'll read about anywhere in the Bible. So the wilderness is a desolate place. It's a dangerous place. The wild beasts are there. But some believe it is a place where demons would roam. In these animals, a demonic place. Now, again, that's not proven. That's just speculation. But it actually comes from a word. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would take two goats and he'd cast lots and he would determine which goat would be sacrificed and which goat would be let out into the wilderness? And so after he cast the lot, if the lot fell on this goat, okay, this goat's going to be the offering. He's going to be slain and placed on the altar. But this goat, known as the scapegoat, the priest is going to lay his hands on the scapegoat, and he's going to confess all the sins of the people on this scapegoat. And so it is a symbol of sins being imputed into this goat, to this animal sacrifice. Then they're going to lead this sacrifice out into the wilderness, into an uninhabited place, a desert place. And it's a picture of the two goats there. Christ, of course, is being slain. He dies for our sins, and then he's buried. He carries our imputed sins away as far as the east is from the west. And so this is a place where it is used. God used the wilderness to test. Remember how he tested Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses was sent into the wilderness for long periods of time. And so it's a place, the place where he's tempted, the wilderness has significance. Now, the fourth thing, I think we know why he's tempted. Why was Jesus tempted? Well, I believe he's tempted because he's the last Adam. He's called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. The word says that the first Adam became a living soul, which actually means an individual, a person, a personality. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He gave life. The first Adam brought death, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men. That's what the first Adam accomplished. Remember, Satan came to him, and he of course sinned and was disobedient, and the whole human race was plunged into sin. And Jesus is called the last Adam because he's the only other person that came in the world innocent. Adam was created, as you know, out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils. He became a living soul. But he's innocent. He has no sin nature. He's completely innocent. And to symbolize that innocence, he is before God naked and he's unashamed. And he has nothing in his nature that would draw him into disobedience. That's why Satan had to approach him personally. You and I have a sin nature. And sometimes there's enough flesh or carnality in our nature that even without Satan lurking in our lives, we can be drawn or enticed to evil. Not so with Adam. And so when he failed to accomplish what should have been accomplished in the garden, him refusing to disobey God, Jesus now is the last Adam. He's the only other person that came into the world completely innocent. So now he's going to take on Satan and he's going to accomplish in the wilderness what Adam could not accomplish in the Garden of Eden. He's going to win that fight. He's going to win that victory so he can make himself the suitable sacrifice for our sins. And so he's tempted to gain the victory that Adam lost. Now, a second reason I believe he's tempted is so he could be our high priest and understand what it's like when we're being tempted. Now, notice Hebrews 2:18 here. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now, temptation is suffering. It is an assault. It is an attack on all that we believe and all that we should do, those things that we shouldn't do. But when temptation is strong in your life, no matter what you're being tempted with, it is a form of suffering. It's almost painful. But because he himself suffered being tempted, the word said he is able now to succor them that are tempted. And that word succor there is to nurture them, to come to their aid, to come alongside of and help them. So he's tempted to accomplish what Adam lost. He's the last Adam. But he's now suffering or allowing himself to be tempted of Satan so that when you come to him and say to Jesus, Lord, I am suffering under this temptation. This is stronger than I can battle. He understands immediately how that feels, regardless of what that temptation is. And so this is important. Thank God we have a high priest that understands. When I get on my knees and say, Lord, I need your help here. I'm really being tempted with this, whether it's doubt or denial or whatever's taking place in your life. He understands. So I think we know why he's tempted. I think that verse helps us with that. Now, number five, moving right along. We know what he's tempted with, and then I have in parentheses, and this is where I want to kind of labor a little bit, at least in part. We know what he's tempted with, but I think only in part. Now, why do I say that? Well, the Bible said that he's tempted of Satan 40 days. That's what Mark tells us. Now, Kenneth Weiss, Greek scholar, says that this is in the present tense. Sometimes we're under the impression that he's out there 40 days and he has no food, he has no water, and then Satan pounces at the end of the 40 days. That's not really what's happening here. For 40 days, Satan is tempting him. He is constantly doing everything he can do to entice Jesus to evil on some level. This is an ongoing assault. This lasts for a long, long time. Now, what you have in the three different temptations that Matthew and Luke tell us about, that's just the culmination. This 40-day period is coming to a close. And so what happens there is that Satan kind of moves in and the Holy Spirit allows us to know what these last three temptations are. I don't think we know what a lot of what was said in the wilderness, back and forth between Jesus and Satan. I mean this. I have to say, there's always more to the story than the story, and I'm absolutely convinced that there's more to this story than the story. I believe that the hounds of hell and Satan, Lucifer, the fallen one, our adversary, is constantly pressing upon Jesus. We only have a summation of what this is about. He's being tempted, present tense, for 40 days by Satan. Now, Matthew and Luke, they define three of the temptations that took place there. Now, let's look at Matthew and take a moment to look at this. There's, first of all, what I call a common temptation, or temptation that would seem to be somewhat common, and that is Matthew 4:3. He begins this way. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if. Now, doubt perhaps is the most common temptation that Satan imposes or tries to impose upon the minds of people. He can get you to question anything about it, whether it's the veracity of Scripture. Did God really create the earth in 7 days or 6 days? Excuse me. Am I really saved? If he can put a question mark on your faith, it's really not faith. So the tempter came to him and says, if thou be the Son of God, and he gives him a temptation that seems so subtle, command these stones to be made bread. Now you look at that and you say, well, really, Jesus certainly had the power to do that. John the Baptist just got through telling us last week. He said Jesus could actually raise up stone, turn stones into children of Abraham. He can make the rocks and the mountains cry out and praise him. He would have no trouble turning these stones into bread. And actually, it would be somewhat easy to rationalize why that might be a good thing. He's hungry. He needs to eat. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. A common temptation, I call it. Just do something for yourself. Now, what makes this temptation something that would violate the will of God is simply this. Jesus could not use the anointing that came on him at the baptism to meet his own fleshly needs. That's not what it's for. It was not for him. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So he says, I can't make this about me. Now, we spend the rest of our lives making everything about him. But Jesus, when he was here, he said, this is not about me. This is about doing the Father's will. So he would not do this. And so he responds this way. Here's the response of Jesus, the next verse. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He appeals, he says, listen, there's a greater bread. There's greater water. And he's not going to use his powers to do something for himself. And if you think about all the miracles that Jesus did, they were always for other people. And even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he says, Lord, it's not for me, it's for your glory and for the people that stand by. Everything Jesus did was to please his Father or to sacrifice for others. And so he refused to do this. It would have been easy for most of us to rationalize why that would be okay. But Jesus, discerning, knows better. Well, that's a common temptation. Well, Satan kind of turns the heat up just a little bit. And he begins cruel taunting of Jesus. In verses 5 and 6. Notice the scripture. The devil takes him up into a holy city. And it's interesting here. First of all, let me say this. Just like I said, heaven's a real place. The devil is a real being. I remember when R.C. Sproul said years ago, of course, he's in heaven enjoying all the glories of heaven now. But he said, I can always tell just how scripturally conservative a person is, not when I ask them what they believe about the virgin birth or what you believe about the vicarious sufferings of Christ or even the bodily resurrection. Of course, those are all very important things. He said, but I like to ask them what they believe about the devil. What do you believe about demons? He said, it would surprise you to know that so many so-called conservative Christians have a very weak understanding of the devil and demons. The devil's very, very real. He takes Jesus from one place to another, and this time the holy city, in a few minutes we'll see, he takes him to a mountain. Jesus talks to him. He talks to Satan. It's back and forth. He is a very real being. And he wants to destroy your life and mine. The devil takes him up to the holy city. He setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, in this particular place, most people believe this pinnacle was about 450 feet high. In those days, the Messiah, people would come claiming they were the Messiah. You know, Israel waited on the Messiah for all these years. And some people would come and claim, hey, I'm the Messiah. And to prove that I'm the Messiah, one guy says, I'm going to leap off the temple and you're going to see that I will land and I'll be saved. And this would prove that he's the Messiah. Because in the Old Testament said that he would give his angels charge over him concerning, and he wouldn't be able to, he wouldn't dash his foot against the stone. So he's not going to be hurt. He can leap from mountains or he can fall from the pinnacle of a temple and he will be unscathed because he's the Son of God. So this guy gets up there, this is a true story, and he says, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to show. And of course he leaps and he goes to his demise and to his utter destruction. James, the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem, was taken from this temple and cast down, and that's how he died. That was the death that he died. They threw him off the temple. And so Satan says, okay, let's go up to the temple. You know what the scripture says. If thou be the Son of God, he says, cast thyself down. Now, again, Kenneth Wiest is helpful here. He says the way this is constructed, this is more like taunting him. He turned him down on the bread and the stones, but now it's like this hissing demon. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he's even going to quote some scripture. Jesus, he says, look, you know, you quoted verses. And he says, okay, I can quote verses too. And Satan can. I'm pretty convinced that Satan probably knows a lot more about the scriptures than you and I know. And so, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Next verse, please. For it's written, Satan's going to give him this passage that was used by others claiming they were the Messiah. It's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. Now, as I said, he's taunting, which means he's probably repeating this over and over. He carries him up on this pinnacle of the temple, and he says, come on, you know the verse. It's written, throw yourself down. Are you really the Son of God? If you are, just prove it. That's all I'm asking you to do is just to prove it. Prove that you are indeed the Son of God. And so he's taunting him. And isn't that the way the devil does? Sometimes he comes with a temptation where it's easy for us to rationalize why it'd be okay to do. He tempts you in a way. You say, well, you know, listen, I'm just weak. Nobody's perfect or whatever. Everybody, this person's done this or that person's done this, or I don't see anything wrong with that. And we can justify and we can rationalize like he could have been tempted to do with the stones and the bread. But then there's this taunting, this harassing of Satan that tries to wear us down mentally. Now Jesus is going to respond to this temptation this way in verse 7. Jesus said, it's written again. Yeah, I've read the verse you quoted, Satan. But it also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, what is he saying there? He's pretty much, look, if I'm the Son of God, he says, listen, it's written, not to tempt the Lord thy God. He is saying a lot there. He's acknowledging the fact that he is indeed the Lord. So he responds. Now, the third temptation, again, that Matthew records, he really ratchets up here, and you see the utter temerity of Satan. He's going to suggest something that is completely preposterous. He says in verse number 8, Satan says, you can almost see him getting angry here. The devil now takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Next screen. And he saith unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And that's what he wanted the whole time. He knows this 40-day period is about to conclude. And so he says, look, I'm going to get to the point. All these kingdoms. And you know, the prophets said that one day the kingdoms of the world would become the kingdoms of Christ. We're taught to pray, thy kingdom come. He thought that Jesus just wanted the power. He just wanted to rule the world. He says, okay, I'll make it happen right now. I will let you set up your kingdom, and I'll let you be the king that you have been declared to be, prophesied to be. But there's one thing. You're going to have to worship me. I'll let you run the kingdoms of the world. Of course, he would have never done that. But you're going to have to fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus has had enough of this. In verse number 10, he says to him, next verse, Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan. The word actually means be gone. Get out of here, Satan. For it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, we know what he's tempted with. He's tempted with the stones and the bread. He's tempted to leap from the temple. He's tempted to worship, or he seeks to entice him to worship even Satan and gain the kingdoms of the world. But as I said, what we don't know is what all took place in this garden, but wilderness moment. But I can't imagine. I can't even begin to imagine just the pressure and the assault. His body's weakened. He's hungry. He's fasting. And Satan is constantly hounding him. How did he overcome it? Now, most people point to the fact that he took the word of God every time. It's written, it's written, it's written. He said three times. And that's true. He did say that. And I think knowing the word of God is very, very important. But and quoting the word is wonderful. Committing God's word to memorization is a great thing. But sometimes the impression is left that just because he quoted scripture to Satan, Satan, you know, kind of shut his mouth. Well, Satan quoted scripture too. And when I hear some talk about the temptation, the implication is that if you just quote the scripture to Satan, he'll have to leave you alone. And most of us know that's just not true. So it's not the fact that he knew the scripture or that he quoted the scripture. I think the secret is in the fact that he was obeying the scripture. You know, he couldn't do that because he was going to obey what God's word says. That's the key. Knowing what the scripture says, quoting it, memorizing it, that's fine. But the secret to overcoming temptation is a commitment to obey the scripture no matter what it says. I call that advanced decision making. When you understand that the scripture says this, and because of that reason, I cannot do that, that really sheds the light on temptation, whatever it is. I've given this illustration before, but it's the best one I know how to use about advanced decision making. And since it's football season, I'll do it one more time. But I remember hearing some seasons back when one of Alabama's key players in a game had broken some rule. And because they had broken that rule, they were not going to be allowed to play in an upcoming game. And so they interviewed the coach, Coach Saban, and they said to him, I know this had to be a tough decision, but, you know, not letting him play. And he said, wait a minute, no, what do you mean a tough decision? Well, you know, he's kind of a key player, and he means a lot to the team. He says, well, it wasn't a tough decision. He says, it's disappointing. I'm disappointed in what he did, but it's not a tough decision. How's that? He said, well, every year, with the start of the year, we give every player a rule book. I don't know if he called it that, or a manual, whatever he said. He said, but in this manual, in this book, are all the here are the team rules, and this is what you have to do, and here's the consequence if you break this rule. And you go down through that, and he says, look, he broke this rule, and this rule required this consequence. And so there wasn't no decision to make. It had already been made. That's the way Jesus was. He says, wait, look, I'm not just quoting scripture. It is written, thou shalt not. It is written, thou shalt not. Hey, there's no decision to make here. I can't do that because I'm going to obey my Father. So I think the fact that Jesus had advanced decision making, that kind of knocks all the gray areas out of our life, don't it? What does the Bible say? Well, what the Bible says is what we're supposed to do. Now, the second thing I believe that helped him overcome is his approval drive is centered in the right place or the right person. Everybody has an approval drive. What do I mean by that? There's something our Creator put inside of us that makes us want to seek approval. I'm preaching now. I appreciate every head that nods this way, and I'm offended by those that nod this way. I like it when people are listening. And so it's just natural. You want approval. Somebody says, hey, I enjoyed that. That's a blessing. It makes you, it helps you. It's an encouragement to you. Little person, a little guy on the football field, Coach Mike there, he coached my little Ryder in football. Now after, and that's right, Ryder playing football, flag football. And Mike, what you don't know is after the first practice, you know, of course, he's out there piddling around and catching flies and doing all that stuff. And Santa said, oh, you did so, isn't he cute? Don't I see how... I said, don't you think he did so good? I said, that may be the most disgusting thing I've ever seen in my life. And of course, his little lip comes down. I said, that's just absolutely terrible. I mean, I'm just disgusted with you. Ride home, Morella. No, I'm going to ride home with you. And I just chew him out all the way home. I mean, he's all 6 years old. He ought to know how to play, right? I said, this is disgusting. I said, look. And so we talked about it and all this kind of stuff. Well, the next practice, he does what every little boy is going to do. He gets out there and he tries to do it right, and he did. The season was over, he did pretty good. But when he would do something, he's looking up in the stands. He's looking up there. What's he want? He wants approval. And he and I got this little thing, you know, we'll kind of wink at each other, and a wink is a good thing. And our mind give him a thumbs up. So I give him a wink when he did something good, give him a thumbs up. He's out there winking after every play. He's got an approval drive. I understand that. I have one. You have one. Jesus had one. Jesus had an approval drive. How do you know? Well, look what he says. He explains his approval drive this way. John 8:29. He who sent me is ever with me. My Father has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. I want His approval. What did Paul tell Timothy in Timothy 2? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Adjust your approval drive toward God. Paul said, if I seek to please men and not Christ, I can't even be the servant of Christ. So he says, live your life in such a way where you want God's approval, even if you don't get man's approval. That's how he overcame. He had advanced decision making. It's written. It's written. Look, I picked up the rule book and it says this. And so look, that's that. I can't do that or I can do this. That's what it says. And then I'm here to please God, not to please you, Satan, or you people, or whoever, you know, that's putting the pressure on you to live up to their standard or to be what they want you to be. I never forget hearing this man. The first time I ever heard the whole terminology approval jive, and I've already preached longer than I had hoped. I'm going to try to wrap it up quick. But he stood there, he in a weakened condition. He had pastored for many, many years, and he was all frail. And he said, first of all, I want my sermon tonight to be very short, and said it will be mostly a confession. He says, I'm at the end of my life. The doctors have told me that my brain is eaten up with cancer. They can't operate. They can't do any kind of therapy. Said it's like if you took pepper and sprinkled it on cottage cheese to try to take the cancer, he said, off my brain would be like trying to take the pepper out of the cottage cheese without disturbing the cottage cheese. He said, so this very well may be the last sermon that I'll get to preach. And he spoke barely above a whisper. But he said, well, I want to tell you, men, I love you, men, but I'm going to tell you, I spent all of my ministry trying to please you guys. I wanted my church to be as successful as your churches. I wanted my sermons to have your approval. I wanted your accolades. I wanted this. I wanted that. He said, so I'm at the end of my ministry. I'm heartbroken because I believe most of my ministry has been about seeking your approval. He said, but if I have just a few more days to live, I wanted to confess this sin to you. He said, but I want to live working on my AUG degree. I want to be approved unto God. That's how Jesus overcame. It wasn't about getting man's approval. Pharisees and Sadducees never gave him that. Jesus didn't care what they thought. He lived to always please his Father. And then I'll say this finally. Keith, come on. And I wish I had more time to spend with this one. But Jesus accepted the difficult days of his life. That's what it means to obey God. Is see, when you're going through a testing, if it lasts very long, you're probably going to get tempted in the middle of it. Jesus accepts the difficult days of his life as a part of God's plan. Let's look at Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 quickly. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. Well, we just read where he suffered being tempted. That was one of those things. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. In other words, he says, even coming to Christ involves you obeying him because you're called to come to him. You're called to trust him. And your faith in Christ is a product of obedience. Let me illustrate this way before we sing. I read about a man who had a dog that he loved very much. But the dog had some bad habits. And so he was determined that he was going to train this dog to be a good, obedient dog. One of the things that the dog would do is when he was getting the food ready to put it in a bowl, the dog would just be jumping around, knocking the food all over the floor this way and that. He could not wait patiently until the food was placed in the bowl, and so he'd scattered it everywhere trying to get to it. And so he learned, he started scolding the dog. He said when the dog would approach the bowl before he wanted him to eat it, he would say, no, no. And then he would take his newspaper and I guess pop him on the tail or whatever. But he showed his disapproval. He'd, no, no, no. And pretty soon the dog understood that the word no meant to just be still, just wait. And said the dog became a very obedient dog. He said when he would get ready to place the food in the bowl, he said what he noticed about the dog was he wouldn't even look at the food. He just looked at the master. And he was waiting for the master to tell him it was okay to go to the bowl. And all the other little things that he taught him to do, he came home and he just looked at the master. And he only moved on the master's cue. That's the way Jesus lived his life. He didn't look at the bread and the stones. He didn't look at the kingdoms of the world. He didn't look at this. He always wanted to please the Father. And so he just looked at him. And when the Father said, do this, he did that. And the Father said, don't do that. Even his mother said, hey, the water, the wine. He said, woman, my hour's not come. I can't start doing these things until I get divine permission. His approval drive was in the right place. He had advanced decision making, and he accepted the difficult days of his life. See, here's the thing. If you're going through a long trial, I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. Trust me. I know that. But that's when we have to just keep looking at the master. Whoever came up with this saying, do something even if it's wrong. How stupid is that? When you don't know what to do, just keep looking at the master. And in his time, he'll give you a word. It may take a while. Jesus, I don't have time, but many parables he explained that this sometimes they go on for a while. But that's how he overcame, and I believe he's the pattern to show us how we overcome temptations. I had a lot more, but I need to stop. Come on. Will you stand, please? Keith, what's our number?